Last time I was preaching here about the life of King David, which I've been looking at over the past year, we were looking together at 2 Samuel and chapter 7, and I want us to go back to that chapter this evening, 2 Samuel and chapter 7. Let me set the scene in this chapter. Let me remind you of the current situation. David is king of Israel, and he is at the height of his powers. Things are currently peaceful in the country. Enemies have been defeated. Jerusalem has been taken. The borders of his country have been secured. David has been able to spend time in Jerusalem, and he's built for himself a great palace, a cedar palace, to establish Jerusalem as his capital city. And in that situation, David's mind turned to the Lord, and particularly to the Ark of the Covenant, God's golden box, the box that represented the presence of God amongst his people. And David felt that for him to live in a fine palace, while the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a tent, was wrong. He felt that that comparison wasn't glorifying to God, and that something should be done about it. But when then David determines to do something about it, as we read earlier, and he goes and talks to his spiritual advisor, Nathan the prophet, he finds that God has other thoughts. David isn't wrong to contemplate building a home for the ark, building a temple. But he's told that he isn't the one to do it. God has other plans, which he makes plain in the response that he sends to David through Nathan the prophet. God tells David that he will raise up a son, and he will be the one who will build a temple. He is the one who will build a house for the name of the Lord. But when we read through God's response to David in 2 Samuel 7, I hope you noticed that what you get there is not a great emphasis on what David will do anyway, or indeed what his son will do. God's great emphasis through that chapter, or through his reply at least, is what he, God himself, will do. Over and over, God says to David, "I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for Israel. I will do this, I will do that," over and again. David is reminded throughout God's words to him that what matters in the end is not what we will do for God, but what God will do for us. A true believer has all their confidence, all their hope in what God has done and in what God will do. We never build our hope, never build our confidence on what we are going to manage to achieve. And so it is in these verses that David, having said to God, "I want to build you a house," God comes to David and says, "David, I promise to build a house for you. Not a physical building, but an everlasting dynasty. There will always be a king who has come from the line of David." God turns David's thoughts around. David felt because he built himself a palace, he needed to build a temple for God. And God says to him, "You are the one who still needs a house to be built. And I will do it for you. I promise to build the house of David, the dynasty of David, the line of David, of kings." That's a general outline of what's going on in these verses. Now, particularly this evening, I want to concentrate on verses 12 and 13. So let's just read those again. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. The Lord has just said that he will establish a house for David, and then he says in verse 12, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I want to summarise the message in those two verses using three words. The words are mortality, submission, and immortality. That's the way in which I want to see what God says to David just in those two verses. Mortality, submission, immortality. Let's start with mortality. In verse 12, God says to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers." God speaks to David in this reply he gives about his death. Now remember, this man David is at the height of his success. He's at the height of his powers. He's feeling so confident and so relaxed that he's there in his palace and he's looking around for fresh initiatives to take. He's looking for ideas and they're coming up into his mind. That's why he's come up with a scheme for building a temple, for building a home for the Ark of the Covenant. David is full of life at this moment. And God comes to him and says, "Remember, David, you're going to die. David's days will come to an end. He will lie down with his fathers," says God. In other words, he'll be buried in the tombs where Jesse lies, and Obed, and Boaz, and Salmon, and Nahshon, and on, all the men who have gone before David in his family line and who have died. Like his fathers before him, David will die. He is mortal, his life is limited, his time is limited. It will all come to a halt. And God comes and reminds David of that. We don't like being reminded of our own deaths, do we? Each new year that comes round, each birthday, it's a step nearer to the grave. Each time we see a niece, a nephew, a friend's child who looks a little bit older, it reminds us that we're getting older. Each time we pass by an old childhood haunt and see how it's changed, it reminds us we're getting older. We're leaving the past behind. We're moving towards the day of death. But often we prefer to hide from that. We'll watch the death of others. That might be in a film or a drama where we know that nothing on the screen is really happening. Or it might truly be death when we watch a war or a disaster unfolding on the television news. People whom we don't know and who live far away are dying. But facing up to our own deaths is another matter. Death is to be ignored in everyday life. It's not to be talked about. We take for granted that those who die should be old, or should be those, and shouldn't be those who have just started living or who appear to have years ahead of them. Death isn't about people like you and me. It's about other people. And we don't like thinking about its effect upon us. And even when the end draws near, our society numbs the effect of death because we have very advanced medical systems. And someone dying in our country can slip from unconsciousness into death as drugs manage their condition. And it will happen away. It will happen in a hospital somewhere, or a hospice, or a nursing home. We push personal death away from ourselves. So when we read God coming to David, this king so full of life, and telling him he's going to die, it sounds gloomy, it sounds pessimistic. What a way to look at life. What a negative way to look at life. Why isn't God encouraging David with positive words about all he could be doing? David's in the prime of life. He doesn't need to be thinking about death, does he? Well, God thinks he does. Believers need to have their deaths in mind, because it helps us to prepare for it, and it helps us to have a right view of our lives. You see, it's possible to get carried away with our lives in this world. We're excited by what we're doing. We're excited by what we might do. We make plans. We have dreams. Just like David with his idea of a temple for the ark. So we have our plans too. We say to ourselves, well, when I've paid off the mortgage, and when I've got into that job, and when the kids have grown up and left home, and when I retire, and when, whatever it may be, life in this world and the next big thing for us can captivate us. It occupies our thoughts. It shapes our attitude. We start to think that life is owed to us, that it's our right to do all these things, that we should expect to do them all. And it isn't. Life is a gift from God to be given and to be taken away as He chooses. Just a couple of weeks ago, there were over 150,000 people in the world who were just as alive as you are this evening. They had their feelings. They had their desires. They had their plans. They had their thoughts. They had their possessions. They had their families. They had their homes. And they were thinking about life when death rode in on the back of a gigantic swell of water and swept them all away. And in a moment those people were gone and their lives were at an end. God gives life and God takes it away. And He doesn't do so at our bidding. God lets His own wisdom decide the right time for life to end. We are mortal, we die. And God reminded David of that. And in the light of it, He reminded David of his limitations. There is only so much that we can achieve in this life. David thought it was a great idea for him to build this temple. No, says God, you're not build a temple for me. Another person will do that for me. After you've died, after you're resting with your fathers. You know, it's interesting the way that God talks to David. What God's doing is He's telling David not to view his death as an interruption to plans, but rather as one step in the great plans that God Himself has made and is working out. You know, David could think this way, couldn't he? Why is God waiting for me to die before we build a temple? Why don't we put it up now whilst we can? Anything could happen in the future. David could even go to God in prayer. He could argue with God. He could say, but Lord, look, I've got the resources now to do this. I've got the time now. I'm willing to do this. Why are we waiting? What's the problem? Why do I have to die before all this can be achieved? Because God knows better. He knows the future, and with God, the death of one of His children is no disturbance, no limitation to His plans. He sets the time of every person's death, and each believer's death fits perfectly with the plan of God. We see that in the book of Acts, don't we? The first Christian martyr, Stephen. You have this great preacher that you would assume that God had planned out for him a tremendously useful future. He's so full of life, and surely he's going to go from strength to strength. And then we have that great opening sermon, and it ends with him being stoned to death. His friends mourned for him, and it must have seemed as though the church had lost such a vital person in its work and in its life. And yet, as we read through the book of Acts, we find that his death triggered an outbreak of evangelistic endeavour, of mission, which spread ultimately through the world, because believers left Jerusalem and they started speaking of the gospel in many other regions. Stephen's death was not a mistake. It wasn't a waste. God knew that by taking his child to glory at that moment, he was not only blessing that son, but he would do good within his church as well. But we have someone greater than Stephen to look at, don't we? The great example of this is our Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The young Prince of Glory, the Son of God, embraced mortality. He was in his early 30s. He was in the prime of life. He was just 3 years into his ministry. He was at the height of his wondrous powers. He was on apparently the verge of great public success. And then he was tortured to death in public, a naked figure of mockery on a Roman cross. What an astonishing way for God to work. We wouldn't plan things that way, would we? Death at the heart of God's plans. And yet it is, for in that death, life and forgiveness was released for all God's people for all time. Throughout the centuries of the world, there would be benefit from that death, and then on forever. We have Paul's words on this in Romans 5. Paul says this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Death is of central importance, not only to God's judgment, but also to God's plan of redemption. Maybe those of us who are Christians lose sight of how shocking that actually is. God has put death at the heart of his message to the world. Again, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians this time, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks." What happened to Jesus Christ doesn't make sense by the world's thinking. Only to those who have been shown a new way of thinking, a new way to see things by God himself. So do you see that Christians are people who have a new attitude to death? Not only in the sense that we don't think of death as the end. There are other people who believe in life or believe in existence after death or reincarnation or whatever it may be. No, our attitude to death also incorporates the belief that the curse of death is actually used by God to achieve something tremendous, something almost unimaginable. The death of his only son changed the whole world. And likewise, the death of any of his children is within the plans of God. But if this is the case, then what attitude should we take to death and to the limitations that it places on our lives? And that brings me to my second word. The second word was submission. David was called to submit to the overruling will of God. David must accept that what God wants takes priority over what he wants. What God decides is of first importance, not what we desire. Here are God's words to David, which call for his submission in 2 Samuel 7. "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Sorry, that's my throat. "He is the one who will build a house for my name." Do you see God asking David to submit? He is saying to David, "David, don't see death as an interruption. It's a step in my plans, and you need to submit to them." David has to accept this. Only once his life has been laid down and a successor has risen to the throne of Israel, that then the temple will be built. David is being asked to wait for God's time, submit to God's plan. Humble submission to God and his plans is the duty of all believers. His thoughts and his ways are far above mine. I'm not capable of understanding all that he is doing and why he is doing it. Sometimes I just have to wait and see. I have to submit my lesser mind to his greater mind. I have to confess that he is God. And you hear that note, don't you, in David's response. You, O sovereign Lord, you are God. And I'm just a mortal, a limited man. Now we can find that very difficult. It can be difficult to wait on God for things to happen, for things to be done. But that's what David had to do, and that's what we have to do. We come up against this at various points in our lives, and I'm sure you can think of them. But maybe the great example of waiting for God is with regard to personal sanctification. In other words, the defeat of our sins and the building of a holy life within a believer. Let me try and explain what I mean by starting at the beginning. When we are converted, God brings us to repentance. He shows us things that are unworthy of him, things within our lives. Maybe we've been liars, and suddenly our consciences trouble us about the way in which we've deceived others with our words. Maybe we've been thieves. For one person, that might mean they stole things as a child from school, or from their mother's purse, or from the shops. They slipped things into their pockets or their sports bag. For another person, that might mean violence. A man who spent his life sorting out his frustrations and his anger by attacking others, by hurting others, even those who should be nearest to him, his wife and his family. For another person, it might mean selfishness. A woman who so pursued her wish to succeed in her job that she's become completely unreliable in her friendships and in her relationships. She's only interested in people and a lifestyle that can promote her own standing, her own status. For another person, it might mean her words. A woman who's been a slanderous gossip, passing on endless stories about who's doing what and with whom, poring over celebrity magazines because she feeds on the mess and the immorality of other people's lives, stabbing her own friends in the back because she can't resist breaking a confidence and passing on gossip, always wanting to listen in to other people's conversations and find out what's happening. We could go on and on, couldn't we? The Bible tells us that in multiple ways, people fall into sin. They do things that God hates. The world lives in darkness. We see the violence and the brutality and the hatred on great scales in wars and in battles. But we see the underlying causes, the heart within each one of us, exposed in our daily lives, in its meanness, in its selfishness, in its pride. But when God starts to work in a person's heart, he makes them aware of that. He makes them aware of one or other of their sins. They come into their conscience. Things which they simply did in the past, now they feel bad about them. They see it was wrong to think, to speak, to act in that way. They feel themselves to be a sinner who needs to be saved. It may be that it's not just one particular thing. Maybe they feel the whole attitude, the whole drift of their lives has been opposed to God, has been lived apart from God. But when we repent and believe, there are normally particular sins that we want to put away, areas of our lives that we're ashamed of, that conscience has been speaking to us about. One example that we find of this in the Bible was a man called Zacchaeus, who can be found in Luke chapter 19. He meets Jesus and he's changed by meeting him. He's changed in such a way that he says to Jesus, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." You see a man repenting. In the past, he says, "I was a crook and I know it. I used my job to rip people off. I conned them out of money. And it didn't bother me. But I'm changed. I've been changed by meeting you, Lord. and I want to make good those past sins. He says he wants to pay back what he stole. A sign of true repentance is wanting to put away past sins and to make up for them where possible. But then a person becomes a believer, and they read their Bibles, and they listen to preaching. And if they're truly listening to what God says, they will discover that the disease of sin goes down deeper, far deeper than they ever realised. They start to see that sin has damaged every part of the life of a man or a woman. The great realisation that comes to a Christian is the extent to which they've ignored God. Spiritual concerns are raised in their lives. They want to be in touch with God now, when in the past they couldn't care less. They want to be praying to God now, when in the past it didn't matter, or it only mattered when there was a time of trouble. They want to be with God's people, with other Christians, whereas in the past they were drawn to other sorts of people who lived life the way they did. Light has dawned on their soul. A new life has sprung up within them. They want new things. They want a different way to live. Their priorities have changed. They want God. But as they draw nearer to God, they also see how horrible sin has been within their lives. They learn that other things they thought and said and done are sinful too, things they never even thought about. They learn that even the good parts and the ordinary parts of their lives are tainted by sin. Sinful feelings overcome them that they didn't think about, bad temperedness, envy. Sinful thoughts pop into their heads, thoughts of revenge, thoughts of immorality. Sinful habits colour their lives, laziness marks their work, self-pity shapes their outlook. Sinful words jump onto their tongues, words to hurt others. Or words that are ugly or foul or even blasphemous, words to express what they feel. Their bodies commit sinful actions, their eyes wander to look at things they shouldn't look at, their hands reach out and pick up books they shouldn't read. There's a battle going on inside a believer. Fundamentally, they want God. And they want everything about their lives to be directed towards God. And yet so many elements of their lives seem to go off into other directions, to look away from God and towards what the world has to offer. But then the hope of a believer is sanctification. In other words, that God will change them. God prepares his people for heaven, having justified them, having declared them not guilty and forgiven them their sins because of the work of Christ. Now God will sanctify them. He will make them increasingly holy. As believers, we see God highlighting sins in our lives, and our hope is he will cut them out. Our expectation is that we'll become more godlike as the years of grace go by. Our expectation is that God will do this for us. Until we feel that it isn't happening. Until we find that years go by and old habits remain the current habits. The old feelings that we thought we'd banished resurface. That old sins return. We pass through periods of our lives as believers when God seems remote and Christian things seem cold. Our lives drift. We pray less. We read less. We attend less meetings. We generally care less about spiritual things. What is happening? If God sanctifies Christians, why can we sometimes end up feeling less holy as our lives as Christians go on? Or at least, why does it feel as though we're standing still instead of progressing towards God? Well, we might give many answers to that question. But I wonder if one of them is related to this whole matter of our submission to God. When we think about the progress of holiness in our lives as believers, we have to recognise that it is the work of God to produce it. And we have to say to ourselves that God will do it in his time and in his way. We have, in other words, to submit to the will and the plans of God. If God hasn't yet given you freedom from that temptation, the one you thought he would have killed years ago, if God yet hasn't seemed to stop in your life that habit that keeps nagging back at you, if God hasn't yet got rid of that sin, then you must submit to his greater wisdom and humble yourself before him. It doesn't mean you give up. It doesn't mean that you excuse it, that you say, oh, well, if God isn't interested after 5 years in getting rid of this sin from my life, then why should I be? Why do I fight on against it? We do battle on. You battle on against the temptations. But you accept that final victory may have to wait. It may even have to wait until after your death. And maybe looking back from heaven, God will allow you to see the wisdom of his ways. Maybe he was dealing with something else in your life that you weren't even paying attention to. And that particular sin that so troubled you was left for now. And then we need particularly to give this submission to God in our pursuit of our relationship with him. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if God made us so holy that all Christian things simply seemed a delight all of the time without an exception. Praying, reading, learning, getting to church. But he doesn't. There are times when we feel like that and it is wonderful. But sadly there are other times when we don't, when we feel the exact opposite. Now it's wrong. We owe to God the love of all our heart. But it remains the case that we rarely feel that. We rarely live as we really should. In those circumstances, we set our minds to submit to God. We know what he wants us to do. We wish he'd make it easy. But even when he doesn't, we press on. Even when you feel disinterested, you submit to what he has said, not what you feel. Again, in thinking about submission to God, we must look to the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned, but he knew what it was to resist temptation, a natural desire, and still to do what is right. So when he was approaching the moment of his arrest, which would lead to his execution, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, and he said this, it's recorded in Luke 22, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus accepted that his painful death was necessary. Necessary to see the work done that the Father wished. He knew that only through his submission could his people receive salvation. We have been saved because he, when confronted with a natural desire to run away, said, "But I submit to your will, Father." But then we ask this, to what extent is all this then just sort of blind submission? Do we have to say, did David have to say, well, okay, whatever happens, God's in charge, so everything will be all right, and I've just got to try really hard and believe that? No, what we see here is this. God doesn't leave his people. He didn't leave David just to sort of submit whilst being blind. Instead, he says this, talking about David's son, he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And what that means is this, that God doesn't leave David, and he doesn't leave us, just to press on in the dark, through sheer determination, through true grit. God gives us promises to hold on to. And it's that brings me to my third word, the word immortality. David is given a promise for the future, a promise of immortality. His submission is required, but it's required with that promise ringing in his ears. You see, God has big plans being worked out through David, but not only through David. He tells him that David is just one piece in the jigsaw, and other pieces must fit into their places too. David's son must play his part, just as David has. Each has a different work to do. David has established the kingdom and won the capital city. Solomon's going to strengthen it and build the temple. And through both of them, God will work out his plans. And then it will go on and on from there. It will go on as David's house shall never fall, says God, and David's throne shall never be lost. God says, I promised you, David, an everlasting kingdom. Immortality. God promises to David that what he has started will go on and on and on. As Christians, we know that that promise has come true in a far bigger way than David might dare to have imagined. The Lord Jesus has brought immortality to life. After he died, he rose from the grave. He ascended into glory. He still rules from there. He will return with the armies of heaven to bring his people into an everlasting kingdom in a world made new. Death defeated, we shall live and not die. Here's Paul talking about that in 1 Corinthians 15. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So do you see how the three things come together? Mortality, submission, immortality. What is coming your way in 2005? Maybe this is the year of your death. Don't live in fear of that. Jesus has passed that way before you. He has made it safe for you if you're a Christian. You've got to face it one day. Maybe that day will be this year. Maybe this is a year when you'll find yourself struggling to submit to what God wants. You're troubled by his words and his ways. Submit nonetheless. The Son of God lived in humble submission even unto death. He never kicked against it. You never hear from him a word of regret that he did so. Follow in his ways, submit to what God desires. But then let me tell you one thing which is definitely, absolutely yours if you are a believer in 2005. If you are a Christian, you face both of these things holding a promise in your hand, and it is the promise of immortality. You go into this year with that promise sealed with the blood of the incarnate Son of God. Whosoever believes in the Son of God shall not perish but have everlasting life. You should die. You are called to submit to God. But you shall live forever. And those things, your death, and that brief submission in this life that you give, will be nothing in comparison with the greatness, with the fullness of that promise. You shall live forever. Carry that hope with you, and you will be ready to face whatever God brings your way this year.